I'm telling you, technology befuddles me. First, let me begin by thanking you for the invitation to be with you this weekend. It has been very pleasant, renewing old acquaintances from the past, meeting new people. It's amazing how spending 2 years in some place can cause you to have an affinity, and I've never spent 2 years in Exton, but my father preached in Avondale, Pennsylvania, from 1972 and 1973, part of 1974. And so when we arrived on Thursday night, I told Jeff on Friday I wanted to run down to Avondale and just look around. And that was fun and enjoyable. But of course, therefore, the group that started here in Exton has always perked my ear a little bit. And just to know how things are going in this part of the world, and indeed, very grateful for this good work and all that you're doing, and I pray that God will continue to be with you in your efforts to glorify Him in everything that you do, in your work together as a congregation, your families, and of course your individual lives. Thank you for the hospitality that you have shown to me, and look forward to staying in contact with many of you as we continue our sojourn in this life. We live in a sex-saturated society. Daily, and sometimes hourly, we are confronted with voices and images through the various media. And one begins to wonder if there is any earthly sanctuary from this onslaught. Even the potentially strong defenses of our homes have been breached by cable and telephone lines and radio waves, which are often carriers of sensuality and perversion. And even if you think that you personally, for whatever reasons, are immune to these infections, your children and your grandchildren are not. And that this is true is easily illustrated in their attitudes, in their conversation, what they're posting on Facebook, the way they're dressing themselves, and the choices that they're making in their young lives. And while the technology that is presently used to inflame our basest impulses and supply them virtual instant gratification is relatively new, the seductive power of temptation is nothing new. Indeed, God's Word has a lot to say on the subjects of the sensual and the sexual. And we are not surprised that the worldly have very little patience for these scriptural warnings that we're going to look at this evening. But as God's people, we'd better take heed. We had better pay attention to the warnings that are within the text of God's Word. The key text for this lesson is Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 through 23, as I have on the screen there. A simple reading of the text, without comment, is graphic in nature. Its explanation, its exposition, and application are necessarily more so. In this reading, we will observe the anatomy of seduction. Maybe you would prefer that we not discuss such things. But if we fail to confront the sensuality of this present world with the bluntness of Scripture, then we are effectively laying down our swords in a surrender to the flesh that will enslave us, our children, and our children's children. So let's read from Proverbs chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times She was outside at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, "I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently, to seek your face. And I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day." With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would take his life. As we consider what I'm calling the anatomy of seduction, we begin in our equation with a seductress. And we're told that she wears the attire of a harlot. The text does not say that this woman was a harlot by profession, but she was certainly, as the scriptures sometimes use the phrase, playing the harlot. As a society, we have rightly condemned the behavior of those who degrade themselves by renting their bodies for sexual use. It is illegal in most of our states still. But it is quite inconsistent of us as a culture to condemn the harlot and not the one who plays the harlot. The sin of harlotry, brethren, is not the money involved. It is the fornication. The woman who gives her body to another outside of the commitment of marriage that we talked about this morning, for any reason, money, prestige, popularity, selfishness, rebellion, curiosity, or any other reason you can come up with, outside of marriage, is playing the harlot. The text here does not define the attire of a harlot. The point is, it was evident by the way she looked, by the way she advertised herself, and advertised her availability. Somehow she was doing that by what she wore. Her outward adornment communicated to the men of her culture her readiness and willingness to participate in a sexual act. The New Testament is quite clear that the godly woman will not choose to dress herself in such a way. Whatever that way is, she's not going to try and advertise her availability outside the realm of marriage. We're familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modern apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Paul calls for dress that is decent and worn with a sense of shame and with the quality of self-control. Of more concern to godly women should be things that pertain to godliness and good works. It is those things that a woman should be looking in the spiritual mirror at and primping herself in preparation for going out into the world. And as we made reference before to comments made by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we were talking about the husband-wife relationship this morning, a little earlier in that text, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, he says to women, Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So here, Peter also calls for purity in conduct and purity in adornment. It is clear, both scripturally, as we've noted these two passages, and currently in our culture today, that what we wear can be a form of communication. And we're just playing dumb when we say it isn't. My kids are bothered by the fact that every now and then I'll say, why do you want to wear that? Why are you wearing that? What is your reason for this? Some people don't like to analyze why they do what they do. That's just what I want to do. Why do you want to do that? Think about it sometime. Why is that important to you? Why is that brand so important? Why is that look so important? Why? Answer those questions, because what you wear communicates something. There are a whole bunch of people out there interpreting what you do, how you adorn yourself. What do you want to communicate? Far less time and money should be spent on primping the outer person and more on the inner person. Our society is very much concerned with fashion. And I am so tired of this word, being sexy. I mean, in fact, we've so overused that word, it doesn't even mean something that could even be legitimately in the marriage relationship. It's just been dumbed down. We call cars sexy. We call comments sexy. And you can just see it in all of the advertising for cars, for copiers, things that men will be looking at with interest are sexualized. What are women communicating to men and boys when they dress themselves so as to catch that second glance? Godly women have no desire to use their bodies to attract anyone other than their husbands. But harlots do. Harlots are that's how they make their living. Harlots are interested in that. And modesty seems to be a lost art. Women know that men are visually stimulated, visually turned on, and what they are turned on by. And, of course, if some are ignorant of this, then older women, you need to be training the younger women on the proper use of this powerful tool to love their husbands, to be chaste, to be discreet. Titus chapter 2 informs the older women to teach the younger women in these areas. And so this lost art of modesty, where women are either naive, ignorant, or playing dumb in order to be fashionable. And while it may be that some women do not know exactly the fire that they are playing with, godly women who are aware do not exploit this. Harlots do. This seductress that we read about here in Proverbs chapter 7, though, not only wore the attire of a harlot, we're told here that she had a crafty heart. And this addresses her attitudes. This addresses her intentions, which are ultimately to seduce and accomplish her own selfish purposes. And don't get me wrong, I don't mean to suggest that women are always, or even usually, the seducers and men their victims. Proverbs uses this scenario, and I'm following this scenario. If you have an issue with the scenario, you're going to have to take it up with Solomon or God. But I will acknowledge that either sex can play the seducer's role. But here, Proverbs is using a woman. And we're told here that she is shameless and that she is aggressive. She is loud and rebellious. In contrast, interestingly enough, to the godly women described in 1 Peter 3 as having a meek and quiet spirit. This is the antithesis of the 1 Peter 3 woman. Godly women, of course, as we talked about this morning during the class period in Ephesians chapter 5, are called upon to be submissive to their husbands. Our society does not encourage this quality in women anymore. At all. And I mean it, at all. Our culture has abandoned that completely. Now, you may say, well, I know other people in other marriages. Yes, but the culture is not supporting it. They may be doing it because that's what they saw their mother do. They may be doing it because that works for them. But we have lost the conviction, the reasons for why we do this. And that is because God has said this is the way He's designed it. Here in this Proverbs chapter 7 scenario, we're told here that her feet will not stay at home. And this isn't a condemnation, of course, of women who go beyond the four walls of the physical structure that we call a house. But this is a woman, clearly, as the picture is painted for us, who is not content in her role as a wife, as we talked about in class this morning. This is a woman who is looking for trouble. Verse 12. And so we're told in verse 13 that she catches him, kisses him. It would take a strong man to resist this kind of aggression. It's going to take a strong man to say no to what this woman is doing, what we're being described for here in Proverbs chapter 7. You will recall, though, that we have an excellent biblical example of such a man in Scripture. And I am so thankful for that example in Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, notice in verse 7 beginning. Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Potiphar's wife was one of these women that we're reading about in Proverbs chapter 7. Thankfully, we have the positive example of Joseph in what we are to do. As it's succinctly told, as Paul succinctly told the Corinthians, to flee fornication. He literally did. And going back to this Proverbs 7 woman here, we're told here that she is a temptress. With an impudent face, we're told. The New King James Version translates it there, impudent simply meaning bold or shameless disregard. With an impudent face, she invites him to share in her peace offerings. And that might go over our head just a little bit. We're reading that. But she's inviting him up to her place to eat. This is a smart woman. She has performed her sacrificial duties, and she wants to share with him in that feast. She is playing to all of his appetites. She flatters him by saying that he is the one that she has been looking for, verse 15. And she makes clear her intentions by describing her bed, and boldly invites him to spend the night. Together they take their fill of love and delight one another. That's one part of the equation. We have a seductress. But we are also introduced to another character. And that is a man lacking understanding. Naivete. The narrator observes a young man who he describes as simple and lacking good judgment or understanding. Verse 7. Now this is interesting. Because men, especially young men, do not readily admit to being ignorant or naive about very much. This man is not simply strolling down the street singing, "Oh, I am an ignoramus, simple as can be," fully aware of his naivete. Most likely, just the opposite. He is confident that he knows what he is doing and that he is in control of the situation. And that makes the situation even more dangerous. The Hebrew word here for simple means to be a silly person, one easily persuaded and enticed. Again, go back to verses 21 and 22 of that text, and let's read those again. "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool of the correction of the stocks." You've heard the phrase, dumb as an ox? Now you know where it comes from. With just a little flattery, a flirtatious wink, a little exposure of the leg, the hip, the thigh, breast, and the dumb ox is off to the slaughterhouse. I'm aware of one vigilant mother of sons who, when observing in some public context her sons falling all over themselves over the attentions or the outward beauty of some girl, would only have to sidle up next to them and go, And she had made her point. What did that mean? Other people in the room might go, "Oh, that's a little weird." But what it meant to the young man was, because he'd been instructed, was mop up the pool of drool at your feet and wipe the dumb look off your face. No, she was not opposed to her son's interest in the opposite sex. She was not opposed to her son's interest in godly women. But she didn't appreciate having sons who behaved like dumb oxen. She had trained them better. And the boys will be boys rationalization is an excuse for lazy parents. And unless it's corrected, those boys will stay boys. Well, they may have matured into, biologically, physiologically, they may have matured into men, as we may classify them. But up here, they will have stayed boys. And you don't want your daughters marrying them. Often the word, this word simple, is used to imply, as the New International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, self-destructive stupidity. I couldn't resist that. That was great. I had to read that twice. I'm putting that in there. That's what this is, young men. Let's look at a couple of other texts in Proverbs here. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15. Proverbs 14, verse 15. "The simple believes every word." This is using that word that described this young man that we're looking at in Proverbs chapter 7. "The simple believes every word, but the prudent man considers well his steps. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident." So he goes on to say, "He who is quick-tempered acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. The simple," there's our word again, "the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge." Go over to Proverbs chapter 22. See the word used there as well. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3. "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Now again, just like I said when we were talking about the seductors before, the point is not only that only men are stupid and naive in this way. Women are capable in their silly giddiness to behave in equally stupid ways and become victims of a seducer. We're well aware of that. But the stereotype used in Proverbs chapter 7 is not at all unfair. It is common. That's why it's used. And typically, men are more quickly, easily drawn away by what they see and require very little more than that, just what they see. Whereas women typically must form some sort of attachment or relationship with the man in order to complete the attraction even if that bonding is all in their head. It takes them some time. It may be a fantasy, but they're going to form a relationship over time. So what we see here with this man lacking understanding, this naive young man, is that he's not just naive, but he is careless. He flirts with danger. You'll notice there in verse 8, passing along the street near her corner, took her path to her house. Again, stereotypically, men are risk takers in comparison to women, which, from the positive angle of things, makes them bold, it makes them protective, it makes them leaders. It's a good quality. But this also makes them susceptible to thinking way too highly of themselves and putting themselves in spiritually dangerous, potentially compromising situations. And in this case, in this scenario that we're reading here in Proverbs chapter 7, he's venturing where he should not go. He is putting himself in a challenging and tempting situation, believing probably that he can handle whatever comes along. We've already made reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, where we're instructed to flee sexual immorality. And fleeing does not include passing along the street near her corner. That does not count as fleeing. And technically, you may think that it is safe as long as you don't go all the way, whatever that means. But to think that way is naive. It is stupid. It is foolish. Now, interestingly enough, there in verse 9, it appears that he thinks he can't be seen. He doesn't know that he's being watched by the narrator, that he's being watched by God. Here's the test for our behavior, men, as we sometimes wrestle with what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate. If it's honorable behavior, then you won't mind doing it in the light of day, in public, in the presence. Men, if you're married, you won't mind doing this in the presence of your wives, their full knowledge and understanding and agreement. And if you're single, young men, you won't mind doing whatever it is you're wrestling with whether or not it's appropriate or not, you won't mind doing it in the presence of your parents. In Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 15 says there, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us? And who knows us?' People do their deeds under cover of darkness, thinking nobody sees." Ironically, it is that very cover of darkness that just causes more stumbling. So we have the seductress, and we have a man lacking understanding. What does this add up to? According to Proverbs chapter 7, that is a deadly combination that adds up to death. Let's pick up reading again in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 24. "Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, ascending to the chambers of death." A seductress or a seducer plus a simpleton, according to Scripture, equals death and destruction. We have a cliche: an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so we're told here, after he gives a scenario here in Proverbs chapter 7, he makes the application. He calls upon those who are reading. His son, pay attention. Listen. Go back to Proverbs chapter 6 and notice verse 20. "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Do not stray into her paths, he goes on to say. Oh, there's right there, beginning of chapter 7. Let's read that. I forgot about that text there. Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And so that we don't follow the example of the scenario that is painted for us here in Proverbs chapter 7, we are not to stray into her paths. In verse 25 of Proverbs chapter 6, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. What's the way that it's put in the New Testament? All of this warning that we're given. Take the path of escape that God has promised that will always be there. A definition that my father-in-law used often, that I use often now, of temptation. Temptation is that which we slowly crawl away from. Hopes that will overcome. That is sometimes, if you'll analyze your own behavior. We make a pretense. We know that what we're being tempted by is wrong. It isn't holy. It isn't godly. And so we make a pretense at trying to get away from it, but we don't really try very hard, in the hopes that we'll just be overwhelmed by the situation and then people will understand. We tempt ourselves by the bad choices that we make. We intentionally put ourselves in risky situations, hoping to glimpse what we should not, thinking that we can handle it. It's research. We pass along the street near her corner. We page through the magazine. We surf the channels on the television set. Or we surf the internet from one page to another. And suddenly, she catches us and kisses us. And like a lightning bolt, her image is indelibly imprinted in our heads. And young men, she may never leave. She might never leave. So we need to not only listen, we need to learn. Go back to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 3. We're told there, the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. And jumping down to verse 20, that same chapter. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Don't fall into the trap. Ask for help. Ask for practical instruction. If you are being tempted in these areas, whether you are a young man or a young woman, don't think, I'm the only one who feels this way. I'm weird. No, we've all been there. Ask the older generation for help. They've learned from their mistakes, hopefully. They've matured so that they're not little boys anymore. They've matured into spiritual men. Don't be ignorant. Don't be naive. Don't be overconfident. Did you notice at the end of the reading in Proverbs chapter 7, or near the end of that reading, there in verse 26, many are the victims she has brought down, Her slain are a mighty throng. Don't be one of them. We live in a culture that is quickly drifting away from its spiritual moorings, if it ever had spiritual moorings. Drifting away from those things. We live in a culture in which, in a moment like this, whether we're driving on the highway or working in honorable places on the internet, she can pop up. You follow her, she can destroy you. And she can destroy your happiness that we were talking about last night. She can destroy your marriage even before you're married. We have a problem in our culture that is endemic. And we need to be open about this problem. We need to confess our sins to one another. And we need to be holding one another accountable. As men and women. Parents, we need to be protecting our children. Protecting our sons. Protecting our daughters. So that they can enjoy the purity that God has designed for the marriage relationship. And enjoy the companionship and happiness that comes in that relationship as God intended from the beginning. And we're seeing this problem rise in every congregation, the Lord's people. I know statistics will say that, and I know statistics lie, but statistics will say that in a group this size, that there are at least 2, 3, 4, 5 men who are struggling with an addiction to pornography. You want to even use the word addiction. Because naively, when they were teenagers, they returned to that. Still not managed to break away from it. Their flesh controls them, not their spirit. If you're in that situation, you can overcome that by the power of God, grace of Jesus Christ, and by the support of your brothers, Christ. You're caught up in fornication, sexual immorality, tasted something that wasn't supposed to be tasted until marriage. It is nigh unto impossible for a young man to stop doing that on his own, without the help of God, without the help of other people. God designed the sexual relationship to be something that bonded two people together for life. We mess around and take fire into our bosom. Why are we surprised that we are burned by it? We must be a support to one another in a culture that has turned against God and is misusing men and women and their God-given desires and abusing them and perverting them. And Satan has brought down many, a mighty throng, including those amongst our brethren. I hope that by discussing this openly, that we can encourage one another. This has not been a lesson intended to heap more guilt and more shame upon you if you are fighting this temptation in a very real way. But it is to plead with you to take the counsel of the book of Proverbs, to take the counsel of the Word of God, to heed the counsel of your mother and your father or other spiritually minded people and seek their help. And overcoming this, because there is a mighty throng that has been largely unsuccessful doing this. We deny it. We continue to be that naive, simple, stoolish, perhaps not the most uplifting of lessons. Maybe not the one that you would say, well, that's what I'd end my gospel meeting with. Well, like I said, you chose the sermon. But I did put them in the order that they're in. I thank you for patiently listening to me on this matter. Well, as we close, I want to just assure everyone here that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you, can cleanse me of the vilest of sins that we have committed. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ stands ready right now, this very evening, to wash away your sins. The guilt and the shame can go with it. I mean, you won't be tempted as you live in the flesh anymore. You will be empowered by the love of God and grace of God and the freedom that He has given you from the bondage of sin. Be able to go on in the hope of overcoming in the battle of the flesh versus the spirit. Oh, what wretched people we are if there is no Jesus Christ. But Paul ends there in Romans chapter 7, through Jesus Christ that we have the victory. If you've fallen away from Jesus Christ, if you've let go, if you've not held fast diligently, as the Hebrews writer admonishes each and every one of us to do, you need to grab back on to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing about the grace of God? Not only does He forgive us of all of our sins that we've committed when we come into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, but He continues to repent. We will continue to strive to know His will and diligently follow after Him. So, if there's any way that we can help you, let us know. All together we stand and sing.